There's a warning in the book of Zephaniah regarding Jerusalem. And there's a similar warning in the book of Revelation regarding the church, and specifically Laodicea, but there's a relationship to Philadelphia as well. We recognize that many of the prophecies in the Bible are dual, that prophecies regarding Israel and Judah anciently, historically, often apply to the descendants of Israel and Judah in the last days, in the end time. Also, prophecies regarding Zion often apply to spiritual Zion. In other words, the physical portrays the spiritual, ultimately the church. So I want to look at a couple of the prophecies and the warnings that are coming out of the book of Zephaniah. It ought to come down to our own ears and our eyes. We should see and pay heed to these things. So many times it's easy to turn to Revelation 2 and 3 and look at some of those messages because they do apply, we believe, in very specific ways. But I want to look at Zephaniah today and then tie that in a little bit to where we stand. Zephaniah 1 and verse number 4. Now, the context here is the day of the Lord. So it's taking us right up into the return of Jesus Christ. And the time frame is during the rule of Josiah, king of Judah. Josiah was a righteous king, and he tried to set Judah straight. And so Zephaniah comes along and is prophesying at the same time in Josiah's reign. And if you go back and study the history and the chronology here, you'll find that Jeremiah was prophesying as well. So you have this threefold witness, so to speak. You have Zephaniah speaking, Jeremiah speaking, Josiah trying to encourage and strengthen the people to restore God in their worship. And yet we know also from history that the change that took place here, there was a temporary lift in the nation and a temporary restoration. There was like the window opened and the light came in for a time. But if you know that it was Jeremiah also speaking, then you know that Jeremiah saw the finish in the captivity of Judah as well. So it was a moment of time. And I'd like to keep that in mind as I read through and reference a few of these things. Verse number 4 of chapter 1, God says, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests and the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. It was interesting this week, Dari has a blog on the Challenger program in Nigeria. And it's, I don't know, some kind of gloriousadventurousmountainman.com or something. You know, he's got this long title on it. And in the blog, he's got various pictures, and then at the end, it has his profile. And I looked at that, and it said what his astrological sign was. And I said, Dari, I said, are you hiding something from me? And he wrote back, and he goes, what? What's that? You know, what did Google do? You know, I mean, and he said it was where he couldn't remove it from his profile. He just put the rest in. They put in his astrological sign. So I was asking him, you know, if he's studying the stars on the side. He said, that is so frustrating, you know. And so then I'm looking at it again a little later, a couple days later, and now, here's an ad from the Mormon Church right in the middle of his blog. And I wrote him back again. I said, Dari, are you moonlighting? And he said, I didn't do that. But I just said, well, that's interesting. But, you know, right here it says, those who worship the host of heaven. I thought maybe I'd give him a little notice that we don't do that. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, who also swear by Milcom or Molech, those who have turned back from following the Lord. Now, it says turn back. Prophetically, to turn back means you had to have been called and you had to have been worshiping God in the first place. So look at this one. It's historical, but look at this. On the other hand, it's prophetic. And so it's looking down into the day of the Lord, which is right before Christ's return. It says there are those who turn back from following the Lord, have not sought him, nor inquired of him, because they're inquiring of their idols, of their altars, of the things that they value the most. It says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and invited his guests. The sacrifice of the day of the Lord is the sacrifice of those who come and assemble before him and are destroyed. Feast for the birds of the air, as it prophesies again in the book of Revelation. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now again, it could be stretching a little bit, but it talks here about in that day those who were not clothed in the proper clothing of God's people. And in Revelation, it talks about the garments as well, not being the proper garments, and in other parables as well. Now going on to verse number 12, notice here it begins to talk about kind of a lethargy, kind of a laying back, not separating yourself and being zealous for God's work. It says, verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, those who kind of sit back and are just letting everything pass on by. Again, think again of the message to the churches in Revelation, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And I would have to say the equivalent phrase in our time is, the end is not yet. Well, we said it was going to be the end in 72, and then 75, and then 80-something or other, and then we fired up again in 95, and boy, we've had time to even ruin and lose our hall and start over, and who knows where we'll be. I mean, time has gone on, but it says, those who were complacent said, the Lord isn't doing any good, he's not doing any evil. We have time. That's the point. The point is there's no deadline here. There's no rush. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, their houses a desolation. And this is the opposite of God's blessing during the millennium. It says they shall build houses and not inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and not drink their wine. Now, you remember as well that in Revelation it says they considered that they were rich and increased with goods, and they knew not they were poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, again, notice some of the parallel here. It says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of God's wrath. You know, there was God's wrath on Judah when they went into captivity, but this is the day of the Lord. This is an end-time prophecy. It says, the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Before these things happen, gather yourselves together. Get your focus. Get back on board. Shake off the lethargy and get back to work. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Notice, it may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So it brings now a context of God's protection and safety during this time of destruction and judgment on the earth. And God says, those of you who are meek, who seek righteousness and seek humility, it may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, the word Zephaniah means the Lord hides, or who the Lord hides. So you can say, well, it doesn't have a lot of scripture in here about being protected, but the fact is, the name of the prophet that God used in the book shows that during the day of the Lord, part of the message here is that there are going to be those people who are hidden, hidden from the trials and the troubles that are to come. Chapter 3, and verse number 8, going just a little further, notice how God describes now what plays out at the very end. Verse 8, chapter 3, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations. The nations are going to gather before Jesus Christ in the battle of Armageddon, Megiddo. God is also going to gather his people out of the nations and save the remnant of those that still he can bring back into the land. But he says, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms and pour out on them my indignation. So this is the punishment. And my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Verse 9. Then I will restore to the people a pure language, and that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, so these are the descendants of those who were sent off into the dispersion, the diaspora, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in pride. Now it says those who rejoice in your pride. You can see that in different versions, but the sense of it is those who rejoice in pride. He's calling the meek and the humble into his kingdom, and in that sense those who will be the first fruits. He's also going to bring out of the scattered, dispersed peoples a remnant of those and bring them physically back into the land. And you will no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Notice this in verse 12. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. He's contrasting those who are gathered before him to be destroyed and those who are gathered before him that he is going to bless. He says, I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no more, shall do no unrighteousness, speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So the people that return are going to be humbled from the punishment and the suffering. The people that God protected are going to rise up in the first fruits and be a part of the resurrection. The people that God protects physically will also come and receive the blessings of God's kingdom. It's important because buried into this book in very specific ways and parallel to some of what's in the New Testament is God's warning, but also God's promise. I want to remind us of those things. As I said, when Zephaniah spoke, when Jeremiah spoke, when Josiah ruled, there was a resurgence in Judah, but it was temporary. There was a time, there was a moment where good work could be done, where the walls, in that sense, could be built and restored, and the temple could be open for worship, and the people were able to carry about their duties and their responsibilities, but it simply didn't last. Jeremiah saw Judah go into captivity. I think it's always that way in our lives that we have to recognize. Christ speaks of his life in the same way. In John chapter 9, Christ spoke of the fact that he was only here on this earth in a temporary fashion. And there was a moment of time that he got to do his work. And when the time came and the work would no longer be done, then it was over. Now, in a physical sense, obviously, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. But in a sense of the church as well. The opening that is open to us is temporary, and we never know when that door closes. John 9, verse number 1, Jesus passed by, saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. This is to glorify God. All this trouble and all this trial came rolling through so that God could intervene in mercy and people would give the glory to God. It says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he said, I just have a limited time to do the work, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it while I have a chance. The time is coming when that chance will be over. Now, it's interesting because Perry read from the letter that came out. The letters were actually by Mr. Rhodes, and he was referencing Mr. Luker in a comment that he had made in a letter previously. But some issues that came out in the church, and Mr. Rhodes came through and said, you know, we're just going to have to address these things. We're going to send out a series of three letters, and we'll address them, and hopefully then they'll be done. And so you watch the progression, and it's interesting. The first letter basically says, now, here's what we got to do. We have to address it. The second letter comes through and addresses some issues. And by the time you get to the third letter, you get to a little bit of, oh, do we really have to do this anymore? I mean, if you go read them, they're there. They're on the member site. And here's the third letter. You know, we no longer wish to spend time responding to false accusations of those seeking to draw members after themselves. God gives us all a choice. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Can anything be plainer? We hereby strengthen our commitment to choose life, and we urge you all to do the same. You know, the third letter to me kind of says, you know, I really don't want to answer any more accusations, to be honest. Let's just go on the best we can. I'd say let's do so. I agree. Some of you have said very much the same. There's a window open to the church. There's a window open to you and me. It's temporary. We have no idea when that window comes shut. We have no idea when the sun is covered by clouds, so to speak, and it's darkness in terms of what light we can shine in this world. When we were in the Challenger program in Nigeria, some of you saw a few pictures of this when Paul did his study at the young adults presentation. We're working on the schedule, Mike and I. In fact, I just sent him some notes on it last night, so some of those can be used in here in church, actually. We'll set it up where you'll get to see that directly. But Dari plans the Challenger program. He's the director. And I like that because that means I'm not. So Dari laid out what our plans were. We're going to hike in at night because we took time to fly there during the day and then take a bus from one village to another village to get to where we would start. And then by the time we got in established and set up and got over breaking down, as Paul was joking, we broke down the side of the road. And we had 18 people and the bus driver and his assistant and all of our packs and gear and luggage in one vehicle broke down. And we couldn't get it fixed. So all of us, all 20 of us, with packs and luggage and gear and everything crammed into one van. This is not a 15-passenger van. It's just a regular old van. And, you know, you're in there tight like sardines, and we headed off down the road to where we were going. You know, we were ready to hike. You know, you get peel out or something like that, you're ready to stretch your wings a little bit, carry on. But hiking at night, set up, have a day there. We're going to teach. Paul taught compass and orienteering. We had topo map. We had a Russian map for the Russians we were going to use when they were going to invade, and they never did, so they left the maps behind, and we had a Russian map. I'm joking. We had Google Maps that were pictured and printed out, and we were using those as well. But Paul's showing everybody how to use them, and compass and things. So there's a couple days of hiking too, where we go out and we practice orienteering, go around a route, return to camp. Another day we go down to the lake and to the old youth camp that used to exist and back over some ridges and back. And so everybody knew what they were doing. And then Dari had a long day plan now. We're going to go off the map almost in one direction, go spend the whole day getting there on following trails and roads and following the maps and move our camp and then return. And that was the goal. Prepare everybody, learn to use the maps and the compass, and then make the big trek. Well, we headed out on the big trek, and we got about a fourth of the way to the destination. And Dari's at the back, kind of watching everybody, and one of the girls in front of him is walking just a little bit stiff ahead of him. And he kind of looked, and he went up and said, well, what's up? You're walking kind of a little tough. And she says, well, I got a blister on my foot. So, all right, we pull everybody over, and we stop, and we look. Well, she had a blister on the heel of her foot that, you know, that big around. I mean, basically, the whole heel pad had mostly a blister under it. So we says, all right, we're going to have to amputate that. I mean, that's major. So we stopped and took moleskin and some tape, and we taped up her foot and did best we could and showed her how to layer her socks and put it in there and set her back up, and we took off. And before we took off, one of the other girls came over, and she showed us her foot, and she had a blister on her foot. And then another one of the girls came over and showed us the blister that was on her foot. We had three now, but the one was the largest. So we taped everyone up and prepared their feet as best we can, and we headed off back down across the open space there. Hiked for a little bit of time. The first girl that had the large blister on her foot starts to pull up a little bit again. So we stopped, and the bandage had moved a little, and her sock had bunched it. So we started looking at her shoes. And, you know, the shoes they're using over there, it's not like they don't have shoes, but they don't have hiking shoes, generally speaking. I mean, these are shoes they wear around town or in the village or something. And the honest answer is the shoes that we were using weren't sufficient for being out there in the wilderness with a backpack on. It just wasn't. These looked like a canvas, the old tennis shoe like a kid's that had the canvas sides, except these were made probably in China or someplace that wasn't destined for the United States. And when we opened her shoe up, the inside of the sole had kind of a waffle pattern on the inside with a very thin piece of cloth, so that it wasn't even a consistent pad to put your foot on. And so Paul took the liners out of his shoes, and we cut them down and put them in, but you know, it was kind of difficult. We taped her all up and gave her some morphine. This is the Challenger program, you know. And got ready to go, and I got to looking at it, and then I thought about the fact that we were about a third of the way along now, and we had three, what we called the blister sisters, where all were injured, and looking at the packs, and finally I just said, it's over. We're going back. And everybody just stand there looking at each other. Dari's looking at me, and I had my pack. I picked her pack up, put it on the front, had to throw my pack on the back, and I just started walking away. I said, it's over. We're going back. And it was like nobody could really believe it. You just couldn't quit. You had no choice. You had three injured participants. You were a third of the way to the goal. When you got there, you were going to set camp and then have to be able to come all the way back home. We weren't even going to make it. It was over. And we can say, well, you know what? Next year, we're going to have a budget. We're going to buy everybody a pair of shoes. Again, not because they don't have shoes, but they're not using them for that purpose. We're going to buy everybody something. That's great. That's great next year. We can say, well, boy, I wish we'd have brought all the ropes and the rock climbing gear. We could have just gone ahead and set up right where we're camped and have that activity. We couldn't do that either. We just went back to camp, called a rest day, gave everybody a chance to kind of heal up and added in a little more discussion or presentation around the fire at night. But in that sense, that part of the program was basically over. We still had to hike out of there, and there had to be enough left energy and strength and ability to exit and get where we needed to go. Brethren, time does not always go on. We don't always get to finish what we start. We don't always get to complete the task. And you don't know. You could be a third of the way along. Well, there'll be another day, there'll be another week, and there won't be. The time comes sometimes when it is over. We are through. And that's what the warning is there in Zephaniah. It says, look, the day of the Lord is coming. And it's going to come, and you're going to arrive, and it's going to be there, and you're going to say, what happened? I'm not ready yet. God says, well, those of you who are ready, I'm going to protect, but those of you who are not, you're going to have to face the trouble and trial that comes. We only get one calling. We get our calling, right? And we get it in this life, if God has called us indeed, we get one chance. We don't get to say, well, you know, I think I'll try my calling again next time. I think I can do a better job. One of the members down in Lewiston today said, it's harder to do good now than it used to be for me. Do you feel sometimes like it's actually hard? Shouldn't it get easier? More mature, more spiritually focused, you've had life's lessons, shouldn't it get easier? Well, doesn't feel like it right now necessarily. But one of the members just said, it's harder now for me than it used to be. I said, well, I believe Satan has more access than he used to have. I believe that. Seems to be playing out. But notice Romans 11, where God says, you know, you want to keep in mind the fact that life doesn't just go on. And things aren't always going to just be good. That there's accountability. God is good, he's merciful, but he's also what? Just, which means there's accountability. Romans 11, verse 22. And I want to just pull a couple of principles out. This is talking about the fact that God called his people Israel, and many of them didn't respond. And so then God called the Gentiles, and he broke off the branches of Israel, and he grafted in the branches of the wild tree, the Gentiles. And they became grafted in. And then he said, you know, that's out of mercy, because if you respond to me later when I do call you, you can be grafted back in as well. So part of the context there is clearly physical. But think of it also in a spiritual sense, because once we have come to obey God, that is our opportunity. Verse 22, Romans 11, consider the goodness and the severity of God, both his kindness and blessings, and also the judgment and the accountability. You know, love is not just soft love. Love is soft love, and it's tough love. Tough love is still love. So God has both mercy and kindness, but he also has judgment and accountability. Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, those who were broken off in this sense, but toward you, goodness, those grafted back in, again, physically initially, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. Once you've tasted of the heavenly gift, if you turn aside, there is no more sacrifice for you. We cannot go back and say, well, I'm just going to do it again another time. It says if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And those who are cut off the second time are cut off from salvation. Verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, which means that when God calls you, it is absolute. But it also means that is your chance. God doesn't take it back and say, you know what, I did that, it didn't really work, I want to be merciful to you, let's just do it another day. That's not what it says. It is irrevocable. That is both a promise, but it is also accountability. It means it has to be used, it has to be utilized when God gives it. 2 Peter 3, and verse number 8, brethren, I just don't want to be distracted by a bunch of dust in the air, honestly. Let's get on with the work. Let's get on with our Christian focus. Let's put our nose here into God's Word. And, you know, I've been trying to prepare for conference that's coming up, and I've been trying to spend a little more time and focus in my Bible. And, you know, I find, and we all know this, right? But the more time I actually spend focused on the Bible and God's Word, the more I can walk through this life in a responsible way. And the more I get busy with my obligations and duties and frustrations and fears, the more I stumble and trip and fall along the way. I mean, it's obvious clearly to me. But again, 2 Peter 3 and verse number 8. Beloved, he says, do not forget this one thing. The Lord, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. You know, God, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Remember, Zephaniah said, well, God's not doing any good, he's not doing any evil. Life goes on. You know, we'll live to fight another day. But his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's what he desires, but that's not what's going to happen in every case. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. People are going to be shocked. World events are going to change in a dramatic fashion, and they're not going to be ready. Anybody been reading any news about the Middle East lately? You know, Gail sends me a report a couple of weeks ago saying, well, you know, Tunisia is a problem, but the real risk is Egypt. And if Egypt erupts into riots, and you know what, that's not real likely because they really have a clamp on it there, but if Egypt erupts into riots, now you got a problem. That was a couple weeks ago, and now Egypt's erupted in riots. And that's moving along, that's a moving target. It's pretty dramatic. The group that has been mentioned that is behind some of that is a group that also, in relationship, had ties to Al-Qaeda and also into Hezbollah in Lebanon. So it's not like Okay, we have an ally in Egypt right now. Let's call her a prostitute because we pay her for her services. Okay, a couple $1 billion a year we pay for services of Egypt, all right, as a friend. If they're no longer there to pay, the next people coming in aren't going to want our money. They're going to want our throne. Okay, so let's just say we're not friends on either side, but one at least takes payment. The other one is not. These are not good things. I mean that rather graphically because I believe that's the way it is. So the reference here just says the day the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. Something's going to happen. Something's going to change. And we're going to be looking at things that are history that we thought were prophecy. They're already going to be in place. We better be ready. It says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And so it says, the Lord is not slack, verse 9, concerning his promise. What's his promise? What does the Bible say the promise is? Acts chapter 2, the promise is to what? Yourself, your children, to all those who are far off. The promise is God's offer of salvation. So you go back to Zephaniah and God says, all right, I'm going to warn you now. I'm going to warn you. Trouble's coming. You better be ready. But I'm going to make my promise because some of you will be protected. I'll take you aside and you're going to inherit my kingdom. So with the warning, God gives us the promise of his blessing and of eternal life. You know, I look at our current Good News magazine, and I thought, well, you know what? We write the Good News magazine to distribute throughout the world, wherever people subscribe to it, do they not? But do we not also get a copy ourselves? How about we just read this copy as if it was written to us, okay? It says here, do you understand the signs of the times? Why don't we look at this one like we wrote it for ourselves as kind of a personal wake-up call to the church? Because we've lost focus in certain ways and we've been squabbling and bickering and frustrated and defending and explaining. Boy, it'd be nice just to go on with the work. Whatever work God gives us to do, however long that window is open. Josiah was a righteous king and his nation went to captivity when he was gone. So it was open for a time. Zephaniah prophesied for a very short period of time. Jeremiah certainly saw all the good and the bad times as they played out one after the other. Let's take this in a more personal way this time. You know, the concept in our mind, even if we don't openly say so, you know, the sun rises in the morning. There'll always be another day. There won't always be another day in that same sense. There will not always be more time. You know, you play baseball, and we've taken that recently over softball, actually, to Nigeria for the youth camp. But you know what? Three strikes and you're out. You get a certain amount of time at the plate, you get a certain number of pitches. Now, with that, you know what the rules are. God just warns us what the rules are, but he doesn't give us the exact same time frame. But, you know, the fact is, if you strike out that third time, you leave the plate, you're done, it's over, you're finished, go sit down. We were watching Gonzaga play this week. Derek trying to do his homework and watch TV. And so TV's on and I sit down. We're watching Gonzaga. And boy, it was a tough, tough game. Back and forth and back and forth. And of course, Gonzaga just had to win, you know. They'd only been beaten once before in the arena in history. And they had to beat number one, you know. And they had to, or at least in the conference, and they had to be in play, and right up to seconds, the last couple of seconds, one of the men goes up to make a three-pointer, and it bounces off and misses, and Santa Clara runs off down, and it's over. Game's over. And you wanted to say, well, how about some overtime? We'll just do overtime this once, you know, maybe one more chance, and no, it's over, it's over. You just go on your way. Brethren, we can't just expect that life's always going to be the same. It's not. And we can't waste the opportunity we have while we have it. God has called us today. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Accountability is real. Hebrews 10, 26. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, Okay? God calls us. We taste that heavenly gift. We have His Holy Spirit. And then we turn and kind of take our complacency and step aside or go on our way. It says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Remember the goodness, but also God's judgment. Remember that all of those things are there in place. Philadelphia, in the prophecy in Revelation, as a church, had an open door. It says, no man can shut it. It doesn't say that it will never shut. It just said nobody can shut it before God allows that door to shut. If it's God who's opening the door, pushing it open, then the time comes and God says, all right, we're done with that. Wouldn't it be incredible if God let that door close and we were running around trying to get ready to do the work? That'd be a terrible thought to imagine. Doors do not always stay open. We have no idea what time remains. There's a young man in Nigeria. In Nigeria, sometimes, if you have a child and you have a friend or an acquaintance or even a family member, you don't not have more children because you can't afford more children, though you have more children, but you send them around and farm them out and have other people help raise them or take them to assist. So it's part of the culture. So Coleman actually, Coleman actually had a daughter when he came into United Church of God that was living with one of his family members, because they had means and they could help raise her and prepare and cover her needs. And so when he came into United and began to understand that if he did not personally teach that daughter God's way, she would not be called. And he brought her back home. Now Coleman is being blessed and he's able to care for the children, and God has replaced the child that died as well and given him gift in that sense. Coleman is doing well. But you have to then look at that in terms of the culture. In one of the church families in Nigeria, an acquaintance of theirs had a 7-year-old boy, and he asked them to take the boy when he was 7 and to use him for a houseboy. Now the way that works is you take the boy into your house and he becomes your servant, okay? I mean a houseboy, not a slave, a servant, all right? He comes in expecting that he's going to do chores and clean up and do whatever you ask him, and then a stipend is given to the family in his place. Well, the family that took him in kept him and let him be their houseboy, and in time favored him and actually began to take him as a son. When they did that, they began to pick up all the expenses for school and educate him and give him an opportunity, and that also meant bringing him into church and sitting down in church with them as well. Now, he lived with them and, in that sense, served with them as a son, and they paid his expenses and raised him as one of their own. When we were in the village visiting the chief before we went out into the wilderness, the chief asked Dari, as we sat there at his table, would you take my son and raise him as your own? The chief offered Dari his son. Now this was even a young adult son. And Dari explained that he had nephews and nieces and obligations, and that he wasn't in a position to take the chief's son and take him home and work with him. But I mean, it's again part of the culture. So the young man grew up in the church, and when the young man went to university and was in a position now to actually make a living by training, the family that had him say, okay, our obligation to you is finished. You're going to have to now go home. And you can say, well, why would they do that? Why would they take someone from 7 years old, take him all the way to university, go send him to school? And all I can say is, did they not give him many, many more times than what had been agreed to? Did not the boy receive a family that treated him as a son, paid all his expenses, provided for him, took him all the way to graduating school, university, and then said, all right, that is as much as we are able to do. You know, you can stop and say, well, I want it all. I want the opportunity. No, I know you got more than what you bargained for. You got more than what you deserved. The window does not always stay open. He had to go back home to his family. You know who's helping him go to school now? Dari. Dari is the bank of last resort in Nigeria. Dari's actually helping him to try to get through and keep him in school in that way. The door doesn't always stay open. The light doesn't always turn on. The sun doesn't always shine in that sense. We have to understand, brethren, that when we have an opportunity that it's there, that means we have to do it today. Because there is no guarantee. God said the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night to us, the church, in part. Some in the church are not going to be ready. And so the prophecies show some of the church are going to be cast out into the tribulation. Some of the church are going to actually be protected from the tribulation. But the ones who seek the Lord and are the meek and the humble are going to be saved, God said. Those are the ones that I'm going to bring to myself, take into, in that sense, my hands. We just can't imagine that life goes on forever and ever this way. Matthew 19, verse number 16, says, one came and said to him, to Jesus Christ, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Life, we're talking about salvation. He said, well then, keep the commandments. Put God first. He said, which ones? And Christ pointed out and quoted the commandments. The young man said, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? What else do you want me to do? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. He offered him a chance to work directly with Jesus Christ to divest himself of his obligations and to come and trust God and to do his work. That's what was offered, it appears. And when the young man heard of it, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the door opens. The opportunity is available. The young man turned it down. Do you think Christ went back and looked him up later? Doesn't say that, does it? Said he went away sorrowful. And if he couldn't give it up the first time, what makes us think he would give it up any other time as well? So the door opens and then the door closes. Life does not always go on the way it was. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 57. We've wasted so much time, hopefully not personally, we've learned from what we've walked through, but in terms of the work that needs to be done and the ability to do it, some things have been pushed aside. Luke 9 and verse 57. It happened as they sojourned on the road that somebody said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds in the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He says, you know, I'm not parked anywhere in particular. This is a work that is in process here. He said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. I mean, do we really think the dead father's laying there waiting for someone to dig a hole? He's saying, I want to go home and take care of my family and meet their needs, and I'll take care of that. And then, you know, when I get that in order, then I'll come. I'll come help you out. Come then. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Another, he said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell that are at my house. Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If you go to work, you better stay at work. If you're out in the field, you need to finish the harvest. But you know what? Those opportunities, it doesn't say what happened in all of these cases. It doesn't say if all the people turned around and did what Christ said. But I don't imagine that he went back in every case and said, well, I'm going to give you chance two or chance three or number 44. I think you better look at what God gives us when he does give it to us and be about, in that sense, as we say, our Father's business. Amos 8, I always found this one of the easiest ones to memorize, we used to memorize the scriptures in college, Amos 8, talks about a famine of the word. In verse number 11, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." It says, "They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say that there aren't going to be any Bibles anymore. It didn't say there wouldn't be, someone couldn't look at their Bible and read God's words. It says there'll be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, which indicates that a proclamation is no longer going out, where the teachers are no longer openly able to teach. So the time comes when that work, in the way that we have a chance to do it, is ended. Because the two witnesses don't die until the end of the 3.5 years. So their work goes on. So it's talking about a work that is more like what we had believed would be the work of the church. When does that start? You know, what point is that reduced to 50% and then 30 and then 20? And at what point are we going to say, "Oh, you know what? I wish I had really done that last week or last year when I had a chance." We need to go on. We need to go on with what God gave us. God, through the prophet Zephaniah, gives us a warning. And the warning is that time does not just go on and on. Doors do not just stay open. That we must not be complacent. That the day of the Lord is still part of God's plan. And with that warning, then, also comes God's promise. The promise is that there are people who will be hidden. There are people who will seek God, who will fulfill their calling. They will be part of God's plan. They're going to be those that are meek and humble. They will inherit the kingdom. They will receive the gift of salvation. God says, "I'm going to gather them into my hand."